This morning we have come to God's house to worship Him. Please turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 107. Psalms 107. Psalm 107, beginning with verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God, and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds and songs of joy. Some went down in ships to the sea, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord and His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people, and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there He lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing, they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they were diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless waste. But He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your steadfast love and for Your blessings that You give us for obedience. Thank You for the steadfast love and the mercy You've shown us in sending Your Son to propitiate our sins. Thank You for that blessing. In Christ's name, amen.
All right. If you would, take your Bibles and open to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we are going to begin in verse 19. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, or almost to the end. Picking up in verse 19, chapter 31, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness." A witness. "For it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give them." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law, put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Now, from the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy to the end of the book of Deuteronomy is at most a month time frame, and potentially much less. It may only be a week. There is not much time from the beginning of Deuteronomy to the end of Deuteronomy. We have been in it now 30-some weeks, and it can seem like, wow, you know, this is a really, really long time, 30-some weeks. You know, we're looking at like over 7, almost 8 months here that we have been working through Deuteronomy. And yet, it came about in just a short time frame, a conversation that Moses is having with the children of Israel before his death. From the beginning of Deuteronomy till the destruction of, to the crossing of Jordan, just before the destruction of Jericho, is less than 3 months. Closer to 10 weeks. Yeah. Just for some time frame here. Okay. So don't lose the perspective of what's going on here. This is a final conversation that a father is having, as it were, with his children. Moses loves the children of Israel, and he is encouraging them in the word of the Lord. God has told him to write this song and to present it to the people. And the reason for writing the song is that it could be a witness. I emphasized that as we went through there. You will see that there are 3 different witnesses that God is putting forward against the children of Israel. And we see that the perfection of the Lord in this. Deuteronomy 17:6 tells us that on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. 2 Corinthians 13:1 tells us that every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder." And it fits here because he's calling the elders and he's saying, talking to you. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28 says, "Everyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." And what we are seeing is God in His foreknowledge is saying, I'm putting together some witnesses because you're not going to keep my commandments. You are going to forget my law. You are going to become proud and arrogant and to reject me. So the witnesses that we see are the song. It is the book that he wrote here, Deuteronomy, as well as heaven and earth. We see that in verses 19 and 21 for the song, verses 24 and 26, this book being the witness, and verse 28, heaven and earth being a witness against them. So from there we focus on the song. We see in verse 30 that Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of the assembly of Israel. The power of God, God says, I'm going to write this song. Moses is going to write it. I'm going to tell him what to write. And in this song, what's going to happen is it's going to be catchy. As in, it won't be forgotten. Your children will remember this song. Your children's children will remember this song. This song will be in remembrance. And because it's in remembrance, it will be a witness against you. This is a prophetic song. It is specifically telling the future of Israel, and yet it is recorded for us as a warning and as an example and instruction for our learning, as we're told in, I believe it's 1 Peter. But it is also a warning. It is a prophetic word to you and to me also. We like to look at Israel in a human tendency is to look at Israel and to think, I can't believe them. Wow. But the reality is if we were to turn and look at our own lives, we would find that we are acting just like the Israelites do. Because just like God blessed the Israelites, God has blessed us all. And as William pointed out, we forget the blessings because we are full. And we're going to see that that is what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 here. So this is a warning. It is a warning to Israel, but it is a warning to us. Let us hear the warning and the prophetic word. Now, William brought up numerology. Numerology, in my past, I have had some interest in numerology. There were some folks at college I went to that were into numerology as well as some other interesting things. Because there's a lot of interesting things out there in regards to the scriptures in particular. And so just as a tongue-in-cheek sort of thing, I thought I would mention some of the numbers in here. And then I decided I really shouldn't get too carried away. So I do want to mention, though, that there are 10 stanzas in the Deuteronomy chapter 32. There are 10 stanzas to this song. And from that numerology, 10 signifies a testimony. It signifies law, responsibility, and the completeness of order. All right. In this, we look at the first stanza. Now, am I going too fast? Okay. Stay with me because 10 stanzas here, okay? And this is Benjamin talking, so. 1 through 3. Stanza, verse, chapter, the first stanza. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 3. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. What is about to be declared is nourishing. It is life-giving. Such is all word of the Lord. But He is about to tell them about the only true and living God. Their God. If you look at verse 1, it starts off with, give ear. And then it says again, hear. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Give ear and hear. In Scripture, these two words are, and we're, because they're Hebrew words, they're only in the Old Testament. They are in the Hebrew text 1,114 times. And again, the prophet, the numerology, if you add those numbers together, they equal 7, which equals perfection. And if you think I'm getting out there, I am. I'm just saying this is where it goes. OK, he's right about the numerology. But you can kind of pull all this stuff together. And I'm not saying that it's not that it doesn't have an impact. However, that should not be your study of the text of Scripture as much as if you like it as a hobby, great. But make sure that your hobby does not overtake the true study of Scripture, as in what God actually says. So there is a completion and a perfection. Number 7, it stands for perfection there. It's the foundation of God's Word. It's the number of completeness and perfection. And yes, hearing and listening to the Word of God is of utmost importance. It is of utmost importance. The pathway of life begins at the gate of listening. The pathway of death begins at the same gate. If we shut the gate and refuse to listen to the Word and wisdom of God, we reveal that our hearts are full of foolishness and wickedness. If we condemn ourselves, we do condemn ourselves, and we head down the pathway of death when we close that gate. We call these things the eye gate, the ear gate, so forth, nose gate. But we open or close our ears to hear. And so the admonition over and over and over and over in Scripture is hear. Listen. Hear. Pay attention. Hear. Okay? Because it's vital. What I'm telling you is life. I am giving you life. So pay attention. When we open the gate and listen, faith springs up within our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it leads us down the pathway of righteousness and life. So the opening stanza is to hear. The second stanza, verses 4 through 9, tells us it is an overview of how God works and His work with the children of Israel. It's the Lord's good treatment of His people and also their perverse response. It's an overview. The rock, verse 4, His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord? You foolish and senseless people, is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your Father and He will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. This is an overview of God's care for His people. All His actions, everything that He has done, have been fully formed and complete. Without error or omission, He thought of everything. He thought through it and He put it into practice. His actions have been just and in accord with the law. He has not changed, nor has He even ever thought about being unjust. His actions were good. And yet, they have literally tried to ruin all He has done. He is their Father, and yet they look nothing like Him. They twist everything into something it's not supposed to be. Don't you remember what God has done for you? Ask those who came before. Be reminded, because the Lord has given you everything. And in this, we are reminded that times of intentional thanksgiving is a great antidote to forgetfulness and to pride. We appreciate the Thanksgiving season because of this. It's a pause, and it causes even the pagan nation that we live in, the godless nation that we live in, to say, let's give thanks. And they at least mention thanksgiving for one another, to one another, in many ways. And it is a antidote to the corruption of the sin. It is not complete, because they should be giving thanks to God. But likewise, it is incredibly important within our own families that we stop and we tell how God has worked in our lives. To tell where we were, where He brought us from, and how He has brought us to where we are now. Individually, your story, who you are, how God brought you, who you were, to where you are now. See, God gave to the Israelites, I should say, that first He delivered them from the mighty hand of Pharaoh. Then He gave them the law. He brought them into the land. Now, you don't necessarily see this here, but as we're in Deuteronomy, you don't see them being brought into the land. But we're going to see in the song here that God is, in this prophetic sense, He is telling them, this is what I did, which He hasn't done yet, but He is going to be doing it. That He has brought them into the land. He did bring them through the wilderness. He fed them with the bread of heaven, with the water from the rock that followed them in their journeys. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. So many ways, so many things to be thankful for. But, you know, why? What is it? What is the root of why we are not thankful? Why we do not say thankful?
Selfishness.
Pride. And selfishness is an outworking of pride. It's pride, though, because it is, when I say thank you, it's an acknowledgement that you did something for me that I didn't deserve. It's a lack of entitlement, right? In the sense that, what I'm saying is, when you do something for me and I say thank you to you, I am saying I am not entitled to your graciousness, to that kindness. Okay? I'm not deserving of that. And that is a humbling thing, and it strikes at our pride. And oftentimes, as I become proud, I become, you will see the correlation almost, it's pretty dramatic. The correlation to not being thankful, to not wanting to be thankful. Now, we might be socially polite and say thank you. Someone opens the door or not. Simple things, right? But we may or may not say thank you. So we may or may not say thank you from pride, but also we may say thank you because of socially we're used to saying thank you. And yet the true gratefulness within our heart is not there. And so the encouragement is to step back and to truly acknowledge the fact that you do not deserve anything, that nothing that you have is yours. That everything is a gift from God, and that no matter how hard you work, everything comes from God and is not yours. That He is the life spring of all. So, when I pause and consider what He has done for me, I think of the way that so many things can look like it did not go well in life. As I look back at my life, I can see a whole bunch of different things that seem to have fallen apart from what they should have been. And yet, the reality is that if you look at even a larger picture, you see the grace of God working through all of the, like the children of Israel being carried into the land of Egypt and then going into bondage. It looks like that was a really messed up thing. Why do we come to Egypt if we're just going to become into bondage? But that's missing the point of what's taking place, where they become so abundant. They just proliferate in the land of Egypt, and then they spoil Egypt on their way out, as well as the deliverance that God brings to them. They see the mighty hand of God, and they are allowed to experience the person of God much more clearly than they had ever seen beforehand. And similarly, as I look at my life and I see the destructive things that have taken place, I find, though, that if I back away from it a step or two, I see that those destructive times are the times that God revealed Himself more fully to me. And that even the people who might have brought such destruction to my life, that I find that there is much blessing that God gave to me through them. You know, some of you may know that my parents got divorced, and there's a whole big situation surrounding that. And there are times of remorse over that, times that maybe, I wish, but, you know, wishes, there's an element of discontent in wishes. But the reality is that my parents, they regularly read the Word of God with me. They taught me to read the Word of God. They instructed me in righteousness and godliness, and they disciplined me and corrected me because of my sin. And these things are blessings that were given to me intentionally by a God who loved me. Not everyone can say the things about their parents that I can say, that maybe they didn't instruct them in the ways of righteousness. But there are so many different factors involved that God gives each of us a unique story. And we should pause and reflect on the way that God takes us through life and be thankful for the blessings of how He has brought us to Him. The relationships that we have are important, but they're only important in connection to the relationship that we have with God. And if we look at relationships apart from that relationship with God, then we are focusing on something that is empty and vain. And I don't care what relationship it is. If it's the relationship with your father, relationship with your mother, the relationship with your best friend, your wife, your children, your husband, whatever it may be, that relationship is empty if it's not filled with a relationship from God. So, the relationship that I had, that I thought I had with my parents prior to the divorce, seemed to be something that was rich and full. But the reality was, and God in the destructiveness revealed that the relationship that I had with them was not full of Him. And so He removed what was not full of Him to show that all I had left was Him. And that is a significant blessing. That is a blessing superior to any other blessing that I have ever had in life. That God revealed Himself to me. He gave Himself to me by removing all of these other things from my life. And it was devastating. But it was a wonderful blessing. And to sit down and to talk with my family and remind them of where I have come from, the poverty from which I came, to the blessings and the riches that He has given to me, is a way that we fight against the human nature, this pride, the arrogancy of our heart, to forget the Lord God Almighty who has given us everything. So the instruction here is that go and remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and the elders, and they will tell you. Ask those who have seen the hand of God to remind you of what things are. I am roughly half of Miss Ruth's age. Miss Ruth has a broader ability to see time than I do. But similarly, I am roughly twice Johnson's age. So I have that much greater of a capacity to see time than he does. But he is... How old are you?
Nine.
Yeah. Where's Hudson? Hi, Hudson. I mean, Knox. Knox, how old are you?
11.
Yeah, so that's much closer. Jonathan is roughly twice the age of Knox. And he has a substantial more ability to see time then, and understand time than Knox does. And Knox, Annalise, how old are you?
Seven.
Okay, so we're going down to Caleb. So you have the ability to see a much better perspective of time and the workings of God than Caleb does. And so as we tend to think we understand, it is important to get a broader perspective, to see time from a wider range, and to, you know, it looks like, okay, my children have never missed a meal because we didn't have food. I have. Okay? They don't know what that's like. They don't see from a down at the very bottom how God takes care of us. They see it on a, well, I mean, parents have money. They buy stuff. And they may understand, they may hear us say, God is the one that gives us this, but they don't see, no, you have nothing. And God is the one that gives it to us. And see how God provides because we have nothing. And they need that perspective. And they need to be reminded of that. They need to be reminded of the reality that it is God. The next stanza, stanza 3, is verses 10 through 14. He found him, Jacob, in a desert land. Jacob being his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. I call this the early years. This is God saying, let me remind you where you came from. And I would say that there is some of this that is speaking to what they have experienced, but it really looks to me like there is a bunch of this that is going to happen whenever they get into the land of Canaan. And so he is speaking of this as a witness of, I have already seen, and I know where this is, and so I'm making a statement of what for you has not yet been, but because I know it has been, and I'm making a statement of what has been. So he says, let me remind you where you came from, your condition, and my tender loving kindness toward you. Here they have seen and they understand emptiness, and they openly receive the blessings from God as little children, taking it from the hand of their father or of their mother, and acknowledging that it is from their parent. He took care of them. God reminds them of the past, what He brought them out of, and then moves into the future and the blessings He will be giving them. From there we move into the middle years, 14 through 18, and it says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew stout and sleek, then you forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. This comes from a lack of thankfulness. There is an element of the little child looking up. It references there in the third stanza, verse 10 that God kept him as the apple of his eye, this little child. He kept this child as the apple of his eye. And there is this imagery, and we see it in, I see it as time goes, but the little child who looks up and desires to be seen by his father. Everything comes from mom and dad, and the life-giving sense of do they see me? Does dad see me? Does mom see me? Are they looking upon me? And how do they look upon me? And the favor, the sense of, I come back to that thing of life-giving. It fills the soul when mom and dad, when they look upon you and they smile upon you. And I say this for that little child. But see, something takes place as they begin to grow, and the middle years here speaks to that, where as they begin to grow, they begin to despise the blessings of what their mother and father give them, and they begin to expect it. It's a, hey, where's my plate of food? Not a, I'm hungry and where's my plate of food, but an expectation, like a demand, as in, hey, don't you remember me? I'm the guy that you're supposed to be feeding. And a transition from a, you're my father, to now, you are my servant. But also the change is dynamic, because it's a outward looking rather than an upward looking. Instead of looking up at the father and the mother, they begin to look out to the people around. Maybe it's their friends, other people that they choose to look up to, because those people dote on them instead of tell them right and wrong. And they want to be appreciated by peers. They choose to be appreciated by peers. You'll see this same type of dynamic in a newly married couple who, in that first love, they relish and delight in one another, in pleasing the other person. And then after some period of time, in human nature, and I do not say that in a sense that it is right, I just say in human nature, the desire of the spouse is, it lessens in importance and it's put to the side. And then someone else is considered, their opinion is considered more valuable. Their smile is considered more important. And so a compliment from someone outside of this relationship begins to determine the way that I or this other person is going to act. Oh, they liked that outfit. I'll make sure that I wear that again because I want to have their approval. And yet when the spouse states something about a preference, it's disregarded. And this would be the middle years, in the sense of you have become comfortable with the benefits of being married, the blessings of being married, and you don't look upon it as, wow, I don't deserve this. Now you're like, yeah, well, I mean, you know what I do too, right? And there's an expectation rather than a thankfulness for it. And here, the children of Israel have looked upon God, and they have, at first, they looked upon him as a child to a father. But then they said, no, you know what? I look pretty good. I saw myself in the mirror. And I want the people around me to see me as looking good also. And I want their attention. I really don't care about God's attention. I want the attention of the people around me. And so they scoffed. They forsook God and they scoffed at the rock of his salvation. And they stirred him up to jealousy with strange gods. They chose other people to place their attention upon and want their attention from, even from the nations gathered around. What do you think comes out of that? We see God's response, verses 19 through 22. It says, the Lord saw it and he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase, and it sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And if you don't get a sense of awe in reading that, you should probably read it a few more times. Because the earth just rumbled. The volcano is about to erupt, and it happens to be sitting right next to you. Or underneath you. Okay? This would be, you're in bad doo-doo. Okay? And if you don't get that, well, you're not paying attention. The Lord is jealous over His people, His creation. They have provoked Him to jealousy with their idols, and they have provoked the Holy One of Israel. And the furnace of His wrath has been ignited. The world would have you believe that jealousy is bad. Jealousy is some sort of malignant emotion that is destructive. You know what I don't find? I don't find that in Scripture. You know what is malignant and destructive? It's called envy. You know the difference between jealousy and envy? Jealousy is when it belongs to you, and envy is when it doesn't belong to you. See, God, these were His children, and they were not giving to Him what He deserved, what was His. They were giving it to someone else. That is why it is jealousy and not envy. And they should have been giving it to Him. There is nothing sinful about jealousy. We see several examples in Scripture where God blesses it with children. God blesses jealousy with children. The blessing of the Lord. God doesn't say, you shouldn't be jealous. He says, no, you're jealous. Now, there's also that aspect of handling it properly. Sure. Okay. But the jealousy is not the problem. Jealousy is a righteous attitude. It is an acknowledgement that something that should be mine is not headed my direction. And when we spurn jealousy, destruction is on its way. God is jealous over His people. They have provoked Him, and the fire is kindled. The fire of His wrath is ignited. Verse 23 through 27 speaks of this wrath of God. It says that the fire is, I will heap disasters upon them. I'm sorry, let me step back. Let me step back to that previous stanza there, 5:19 through 23. One other thing I wanted to mention was this, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. There is two ways of looking at this, and I think both have some bearing, but God does call the Gentiles to Himself, and He provokes Israel through the Gentiles that become His children. It is the breaking off of the branch of Israel and the grafting in of the Gentiles. But there is also, and we will see this, that He is going to use this foolish nation to bring destruction upon them. And the sense there is that He has picked up a tool which they are saying there's no way that that could damage me, and He is going to damage them with it. He is going to punish them with something that they themselves look down upon. They see as less. Verse 23 continues with this wrath of God. He says, I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. God is attacking them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by plague, poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them, with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror, for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. So, what He brings upon them in 23, 24, and 25 are all say natural. They are not supernatural in the judgment that is being put forward here. The wrath that God puts forward is intentional and it is thoughtful. And He begins to shoot His arrows against them. His wrath would destroy them. Well, that's not what I wanted to read at that point. I'm not seeing it. There it is. The first level of God's wrath. There's actually several levels that we see in His wrath here, at least two levels. But in these levels, the first level here is that in many ways, these look like natural disasters. So the disaster of the wasting from hunger. Waste from hunger. You have a crop that doesn't come in. You have some sort of natural disaster that causes it to be destroyed while it's in the ready to be harvested, or perhaps there's no rain that comes, you know, because of the natural weather patterns. Just wasn't a good year. The plague. Maybe China releases a something. But pestilence. You have some sort of growth of insects that come through and devour everything. Beasts, teeth of beasts that come against them, or venom, snakes and things of that nature, scorpions and so forth. All of these things are natural. They are things that scientifically we might could explain why it's happening. And the tendency of a godless individual, one who will not look upon God, is to consider them as natural, as not seeing it as the hand of God and explaining it away. But God's wrath is intentional and thoughtful, and He begins to shoot His arrows against them, and His wrath would destroy them, we see, in verse 26. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces and wipe them from human memory. Yet He won't. He won't let all of this destroy them. Now, He's brought all this against them very intentionally, but He brings it to them up to a point, and He won't let it entirely destroy them. And the reason He does that is He doesn't want their adversaries to misunderstand and to think that they have triumphed and that it was not the Lord who did all of this. So if you consider Israel and you consider the nations that were around them, the Philistines, the Syrians, that were typically the groups that would come and fight against Israel, but you would also see like Moab and Edom and Ammon. We see in the prophets pronunciations of judgment against them because of their ill will toward Israel. So they wanted to destroy Israel. They looked for ways to destroy Israel. And yet for all of this time, when Israel got brought into the land up until the time that Babylon carried them away, they had never been able to really uproot Israel. They hated Israel, but they weren't able to necessarily just totally uproot them. There were times of victory, times of oppression over the Israelites, but they just couldn't wipe them out. And He's saying, they're trying. And so what does God do? He allows all of these natural things to happen. He allows the hatred of the enemies around them to come and to destroy them. Like, for instance, in the Judges, the book of Judges, where you see the Philistines oppressing, or you see the different countries around them oppressing Israel. And yet for all of that, they would not be destroyed by these enemies that were around them. So much so that the only time... Yes. So... He doesn't want their enemies to be able to say they destroyed them. And a prime example of this is Sennacherib and Assyria. So here you have, just to make sure that we're all on the same page, God sent Syria, and they were a mighty nation, conquering a whole bunch of nations, and they came into the Middle East there where Israel is at, and they were destroying everybody around and conquering them. And then they got up against Israel, the northern half of Israel, and Assyria annihilated the northern Israel. And then he came down into Judah, and he set up, Sennacherib set up to destroy Judah. And from a human perspective, he would have done it. Except he made one pivotal blunder. And that blunder was, he said, I can destroy you like I've destroyed everyone else. Your God, and if he had stopped before saying your God, he might would have been the one that God used to destroy Judah. But when he said, your God is not able to stand against me, just like all the other gods are not able to stand against me, then there's that element of they became relative to Israel. So now, he would say, Sennacherib would say, our hand is triumphant. You know what Babylon never did say? No record of them ever saying. And even the judgment that is pronounced against Babylon has nothing to do with them saying, we destroyed Israel. Their God was nothing. That is not what was said. But Assyria said that. They said, your God is nothing. And God said, you will not say that our hand is triumphant and that it was not the Lord who did all this. And so, God put a hook in Sennacherib's nose and said, come here, big boy. And I'm going to kill you back at home. Your own children are going to kill you to show you how ineffective you are and that it is I that raises up nations and takes them down. And then he brought in Babylon. Babylon came in and it destroyed southern Israel, destroyed Judah, took them captive. We'll say more about that in just a minute. God says, I will destroy you, but only to a level, because I don't want your enemies, those who particularly are trying to destroy you, from saying that it was us that did it and not the Lord. Verse 28, we continue on to level 2 of God's wrath. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is as the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. So, don't lose. Let me walk through what this is actually saying here, okay? Because I think when I first read it that it reads a one way, but it is actually reading a second way. He says at the beginning of the verse that they are a nation void of counsel. Void meaning empty, that there is no wisdom in their counsel and there is no understanding in them. They have no wisdom. They have no understanding. They do not get it. And because of this, he then says, if they were wise, they would understand this and they would discern their latter end. So if they had wisdom, if they had understanding, then this is what they would be saying. The implication is, well, the statement is they're not wise and they don't have understanding, and therefore it implies that they are not saying what comes next. But they should. What comes next? How could one have chased 1,000? One man against 1,000. Here's 1,000 Israelites standing out there, and one guy is coming toward them, and they are scared to death, and they run. They're put to flight. Two put 10,000 to flight. How is this even possible? They should have considered that. And a person of wisdom, a person of understanding would say, one has put 1,000 of us to flight. We had 10 people come down with a virus and they locked down the nation. Two put 10,000 to flight. We had no one sick in Alabama, but they locked it down. I wonder, maybe our rock has sold us. Maybe the Lord has given us up. I don't know. That's not exactly what it says there, but that's what it makes me think, that we should be considering our reaction to the things that are around us, and it should cause us to ponder what has taken place. But no, they should have been saying, one has chased 1,000 of us, two have put 10,000 of us to flight. Therefore, I believe that what has taken place is that our rock has told us. And because there is only one God. There is only one God. So this that is the God. The only way that we are being defeated is because He has decided that we should be defeated. It's not because the people who came against us, that their gods are powerful, because they're not even a god. They're empty and useless. Not only that, not only are they empty and useless, as in verse 31, it says, our enemies are by themselves. Oh, they carry this thing that's carved and they call it their god, but it's nothing. It's the same thing as when they sit down at night and they gather other wood and throw it into the fire. It's the same thing. There is nothing different. It's a piece of wood or it's a piece of stone with which they make a building. It's the same thing. There is nothing different about it. So just because they have this figure does not mean that they have anybody with them. So they come by themselves. They are alone. So the only way we are getting defeated is because our rock is no longer defending us. And then, the vine that these enemies come from, they are fruit off of this vine, but the root from which they are grown is Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, so what is Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, they were the two.
Yeah, but what are they now? Dead. Okay? What Sodom and Gomorrah represent is death. They're feeding on death. They have rejected God. They are not serving God. They are in rebellion against God. The enemies that have come against Israel are the enemies of God. So they are sucking death. They are drawing their life from death. From Sodom and from Gomorrah. The grapes are grapes of poison. The clusters are bitter. There is no way. Let's see. I think it's arsenic. Lead. I could do it with lead too. You know, lead is a poison, right, to the human body. If I put enough in you, you'll get pretty sluggish, and eventually it'll cause you to die. Okay? So, if we were to get up and fight, and I was to, or you were ingesting lead, it would give me the advantage, right? I mean, that's how that works, right? Okay, if you don't like that example, let's use arsenic. You know, arsenic will kill you too. And so you take this poison that is destroying you, and you're going to come up and fight me, and I'm not taking poison. As a matter of fact, I'm drinking clean water, and I'm getting some exercise, and I'm eating good food. Is this going to be a fight? And yet, what's taking place is this person who is literally sucking death comes over and beats me up. No, so much so that I run in fear. No, so much so that I got 1,000 of me and we all run in fear. Something's messed up here. Does anybody see the messed up picture? And that's what he's saying. If you had any wisdom, you would see the messed up picture. How bizarre this is. And the only way that this could happen is because maybe life isn't with me. Maybe life is fighting against me, as in God, the giver of life. The second level of wrath moves beyond that which can be explained into the realm of nightmare. An inexplicable, unexplainable. If there were any sense in them at all, they would think, how crazy this is to be happening and totally unexplainable. But in their ignorance, they will not consider sensibly the wrath being poured out upon them. Because really it's not unexplainable, just simply that they won't acknowledge the Lord God. Stanza 8, verse 34 through 38 says, is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. When He sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. When God removes all of His blessings from them, in the sense of what we would consider to be blessings from a human standpoint, when He removes all of the care from them, and I have a hard time when I say He removes all of His blessings, He removes all of His care, because the whole thing, the reason why He's doing this, is not because He's their enemy. Yes, He spent His arrows on them. And it can seem like, and we frequently think, well, God's against me. God's bringing all of this against me. And it is crushing us. But the reality is that does not make Him our enemy. Because the Lord is good. And in the crushing, He is breaking us that we might be reborn. He is destroying us that He might actually give us life. So, when He removes their blessings, when He removes His blessings from them, I do not mean that He has set His face against them to destroy them in annihilation, but He is destroying them so that He might reveal His tremendous power and His love for them in bringing them up with a new heart, a new mind. So they say, once the wrath of God upon these proud and arrogant children of His has brought them to nothing, when they have nothing and no one, and they are being annihilated from the earth, the Lord will judge them. That thing of vindication, it speaks from verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate His people. The vindication there is a judging. And the vindication is not the removing of their sin, as much as it is a... Verse 37, where He says, where are your gods, the rock in which you took refuge? Where is the God who ate the fat of your sacrifices? Where is the God who drank the wine of your drink offerings? Let that God, the one that you used to offer to, let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. And so it is a sort of a deriding, a drawing out the fact that what they have served, what they have clung to is empty. And even if it were something, it has neglected and rejected them. It has only used them, but when they are in need, it has nothing to do with helping them. It has been a usership situation. When they have nothing and no one, now the Lord looks upon their miserable condition and He has compassion upon them. So He sees that all of their lovers have abandoned them. And He has compassion upon them. And He will reason with them. Where now are the gods in which you put your trust? They should rise up and protect you. So, verse 39 through 42 says, see now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. This coming off the tail end of all of your supposed gods are not doing anything to you, but let me to help you. But let me explain again why. See, now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me, I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever. I swear by myself there is no one greater. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. The implication? No one stops me. I do what I want. Get it? I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. The Lord is the I Am. Dan, would you look up Isaiah 45? If you would, read it in the NET if you have it there. Isaiah 45, verse 21. 21 through 25. Isaiah 45, 21 through 25. The Lord is the I Am. By Him and only through Him all things consist. He holds everything together. No one can stand before Him.
Can you give me that again?
Yes, Isaiah 45, verse 21. And you'll read through verse 25.
I've got it in the NET.
Please.
Tell me, present the evidence. Let them consult with one another who predicted this in the past. Who predicted this in the past? Who pronounced it beforehand? Was it not I, the Lord? I have no peer. There is no God but me, a God who vindicates and delivers. There is none but me. Turn to me so you can be delivered. All you who live in the earth's remote regions, for I am God, and I have no peer. I solemnly make this oath. What I say is true and reliable. Surely every knee will bow to me, every tongue will solemnly affirm. And they will say about me, yes, the Lord is a powerful deliverer.
Everyone will either joyfully submit to God and live, or begrudgingly submit to Him and die. But guess what? Everyone submits. That's not in question. And that is the statement that He is putting forward. Everyone submits. The last stanza, verse 43, says, "Rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods. For He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries. He repays those who hate Him and cleanses His people's land." Turn, if you would, to Psalm 149. Stanza 10 speaks of the proper response. Once we hear that God is the Lord and there is none else, that His word is final, that there is no argument against what He wants and what He says, what is our proper response? And He says, "Rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods." And that is the proper response. And Psalms 149 tells us that we are to praise the Lord. We are to sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds, and let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. And then if you would, turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we begin at verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, as they stand around the throne, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then over, mine's just another page over here, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. He alone is worthy to be submitted to. Now, we turn back to Deuteronomy. We pick up at verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Now, I believe that this reference to all that I have commanded you is not just this song, but is actually the whole reference to what he has been speaking to them from the beginning of Deuteronomy, how he has put the law back in front of them, and that they should be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So, I think for us, it is appropriate to ask the question, are you happy that God is in charge? Does it make you glad and give you peace to know that God makes the rules and that you do not have a say? The way of life is to rejoice in the Lord being God, to be thankful and glad that the Lord is in charge and makes all the rules, and to humbly submit to His rule. I told you we were going to talk about Babylon. Babylon came against southern Israel, Judah, specifically against Jerusalem. And when God sent the king of Babylon to destroy Jerusalem for her sin, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, commanded the people of Jerusalem to do something unusual. Unusual in the sense of you wouldn't think of if an enemy's coming, this is what you should do. But he commanded them that they should open their gates and submit to the king of Babylon. If she would submit to being conquered, she would live, and things would go well for her. If she did not submit, she would be conquered. God even tells them, even if you defeated the whole Babylonian army, knocked them all to the ground, killed a whole bunch of them, they are defeated. Yet, God says that the wounded would rise up and conquer you, and then you would die miserably. If you do not submit, you will die miserably. The way of life is to submit to the conqueror. Choose the path of life. Submit to the conqueror, acknowledge Him as the Lord of all of the earth, as your Lord and God. Give Him thanks, for His goodness is forever. Open your gates to the King and live. Babylon was the King coming. It was God coming. Open your gates and live.